All right, we are going to study God's Word together. We are in our series studying through Mark. So if you got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 10. Yeah, God's Word addresses the topic of marriage in many places and from many angles, different genre, different material in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. There's a whole book in the Old Testament that talks about marriage. There's a book of Song of Solomon, the one that your kids can't read until they move out of the house, right? So there are all kinds of ways in which the subject of marriage is treated in God's Word, but in a few places, God steps even further into marriage, and he speaks about both marriage as well as divorce. He steps into the pain of situations that would be felt all around this room. I know even when I say the word divorce, there would be many people, if not most people in this room, who have in one way or another been touched by or affected by divorce. Your parents or you yourself or your children or someone very near and very close to you that you've wept with and you've walked through the devastation of divorce. And so there are painful experiences within arm's reach of this passage that we're going to read in just a moment. But this, let's be reminded, this is God's Word. And every passage in God's Word is three things simultaneously. It is truthful and hopeful and helpful. Every passage is not one or two, but all three of those things. Jesus said in John 17, your word is truth. Every passage has truth from God. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that whatever was written down was written for our instruction, that we may have hope. So every passage that's written down is written for the hope of God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says God's word, every word is breathed out by God and it's profitable. It equips us for every good work. So it is truthful, hopeful, and helpful. Jesus can't say anything that's not life-giving. He said, my words are spirit and they are life. So what's here, no matter how countercultural it might be, there's life here. There's life-giving truth and hope and help in this passage. And my prayer all week, knowing the sensitivity of this issue, is that we would come away with the truth of it and the hope of it and the help of it together. So follow along. I'm going to read the first 9 verses for now and then we'll come and cover more later. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the most extensive statement that Jesus makes in his ministry about the most vital human relationship on earth. And so there is a sense in which we do right to lean forward as he speaks to this very deep and personal topic of marriage and the relationship of marriage. A couple of months ago, Hunter and I, we were looking at different schools, and so we were traveling around about colleges and where he might go. And the last of the colleges that we were considering, we went on a preview day a few months back up to Louisville, Kentucky, which is where he's going to be ended up going in the fall. Go Boys Bulldogs. And so that's where he's headed in the fall. And we were there for this college preview day. And one of the things that they did for the students was they had an open mic time with the university president. It was Dr. Al Mohler, a brilliant scholar, encyclopedic knowledge, a wealth of experience, 34 years of marriage, cultural analyst, and they said, you can ask any question you want. This is your time. Mike's in the aisles. Ask any question you want to Dr. Mohler. And so they started lining up. Kids were just lining up in the aisles, and they started drilling him with questions. The first question was about the millennium and the end of the world, right? So there were questions about books, questions about art, questions about end times, questions about sports and politics and this ism and that ism. And what I noticed, though, is at the end of an hour and a half of talking and students, crazy sharp students asking questions, is that they didn't ask anything about relationships. Didn't ask anything about anything related, especially related to practical everyday life. And I thought back and thought, I wouldn't have either. 20 years ago in college, I would have asked that same exact question that that kid just asked right there. I wouldn't be digging into relational details with Dr. Moeller. But this is why passages like Mark 10 are so incredibly important. The greatest teacher on earth is standing here in Mark chapter 10. And questions have been put to him all throughout his ministry. And he's not just the teacher, he's God the Son. He was there on day one when the lights came on in creation. He was involved. He is the epitome of wisdom, wisdom incarnate. He's standing there. And over the past 3 years of his ministry, all the way up to this point, he's been asked doozies of questions like, which mountain should we worship on, that one or this one? And why don't your disciples wash their hands the way that we do? People blow in their moment with Jesus by asking stuff like that. And here, just a couple of months before his crucifixion, somebody finally asks him a question that touches a nerve. Tell us about divorce. Come all the way inside and talk to us about this. This is not some ism. This isn't some intricate theological debate. Their motives were suspect, to be sure. We'll see that in just a moment. But there's a sense in which, as we hear this question put to Jesus, and there's a mic in the aisle, and somebody asks this question, we push to the end of our seats. We want to hear what Jesus, the Son of God, has to say about this. It doesn't get more real than Jesus speaking to something this close to home. And so before he's done, he's going to turn the conversation to the beauty of God's design in marriage, but that's not where the conversation starts, because it's not where they want it to start, and the mic's in the aisle, and so they begin the conversation with brokenness. They begin the conversation with broken things. Look at verse 1 and 2. First point's broken things. Verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And I said that their motivations were suspect in asking the question, because it's not a real question. Verse 2 says they were testing him. It's the same word that's used of Satan tempting him in the wilderness. It's a trap. They're not really genuinely interested in what he has to say about this topic. And it's a trap because this topic is very sensitive in their time and place, and it's very highly sensitive in their location where they're standing in Mark chapter 10. Verse 1 says, Jesus had just crossed into the territory beyond the Jordan. So they're beyond the Jordan, just east of the Jordan. This is the region of Perea. Notably, this is the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas? This is the Herod Antipas who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. He took Herodias from his brother and married her. This is the same Herod Antipas who then executed John the Baptist for preaching about marriage and divorce. This is what John the Baptist was saying. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife in this very territory. You could hit it with a rock from where they're standing, and here they are in Herod's territory saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Penny for your thoughts. It's not a real question. It's a trap. It's interesting, though, what Jesus does in verse 3. He doesn't answer the question. He asks them a question of his own. He pushes back. He says, verse 3, what did Moses command you? He sees what they're doing. This is chess. What did Moses command you? And then they play another chess move, right? They duck around his question. Moses, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. So Jesus didn't answer their question, and now they're not answering his either. Notice, this is in your notes, Jesus asks what the law prescribes, what the law commands, and they respond with what the law allows. In other words, it's not the question I asked you. I didn't ask you what Moses allows, I asked you what Moses commands. You see the subtle difference that's going on here in the text. He asks what Moses commands, and they got a proof text, their favorite text from Moses in the Old Testament. And here it is. They're referencing back to this moment in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1,500 years earlier. If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, that's the critical interpretive phrase. What does that mean? If he finds something indecent about her, he may write her, here it is, the divorce certificate, and hand it to her and send her away from his house. And if after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, the first husband, who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled. What's going on here? Well, this passage brings up a distinction that's very important for us anytime we seek to interpret the Bible. And this is in your notes. Here it is. There's a difference between what Scripture merely describes. So think, for example, of polygamy. Polygamy is described all over the Old Testament. Some of the best guys who are out there, David, Solomon, are marrying multiple wives, but it's described. It's not prescribed. It's just described. It's there, and he told you it was there. So we need to remember there's a difference between what Scripture describes, what Scripture regulates but doesn't encourage, as here in Deuteronomy 24, and what Scripture positively commands. Those are three different things, and we need to bear in mind what we're looking at when we read Scriptures. Deuteronomy 24, which category does it fall in? Deuteronomy 24 clearly isn't a descriptive passage. This is not a target to aim at. Deuteronomy 24 is an absolute mess. It describes what needs to happen if a man marries a woman, finds something indecent in her, and then, that's the source of the debate, he finds something indecent in her, he divorces her, and then if, in addition to that, a second man marries the same woman, he finds something he doesn't like about her, something indecent about her, he hates her, and he sends her away, and Moses says the first husband can't have her back. That's this passage. It's sad that when Jesus says, let's talk about Scripture, take me to Moses, what does Moses command you? And the Pharisees have this passage on the tip of their tongues. And you want to say, guys, this wasn't supposed to be a verse that you memorize. This wasn't supposed to be on the coffee mug in Israel. This is Moses making the best of a tragic situation, a woman who's just being treated like a toy and thrown around in ancient Israel. Jesus says, Moses, that's what Jesus says to them. Moses wrote that command because of your hardness of heart. It wouldn't be there were it not for this culture that was going on 1,500 years ago. It's there to make the best of a horrible situation, a culture of men who treated women like toys. And Moses was saying essentially in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, he's saying, no, if you send her away, and by the way, he wasn't commanding that, he wasn't even endorsing or condoning that at all. He's saying, if that happens, if that's what you end up doing, you give her one of these. You give her a certificate of divorce, and that means she can move on with her life. That means she can marry again. That means if something happens to the second husband that she marries, he dies or he hates her like you did, and he sends her away, the first husband can't whistle and have her come back. That piece of paper protects her from abuse. That's why it was there. Moses wasn't printing those divorce certificates in the hopes that more people in Israel would use them. It was there to mitigate the collateral damage of a culture of sinful husbands. That's why it was there. The Pharisees are using this. This is fun for them. This is witty theological banter that they're into. And they ask for him to weigh in on this age-long debate about what does Deuteronomy 24 really mean? What does the something indecent, that's an ambiguous phrase, what does the something indecent really mean? What's it take to let her go? And all the way down 1,500 years of history from Moses all the way to the time of Jesus, this debate had been raging. And matter of fact, there were two massively significant rabbis at the time just before the birth of Jesus, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, and they created two divergent schools of thought with reference to the something indecent phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They differed in their interpretation of what something indecent meant, the something indecent which permitted a husband to send his wife away. Rabbi Shammai was more conservative. He said that the something indecent was short of adultery, because adultery was punishable by death. So it wasn't adultery, but it was just short of adultery. It was sexual misconduct leading in that direction. Something like shameful exposure might have been on the list that leads in the direction of sexual misconduct. That's a something indecent, according to Shammai's interpretation. But just to show you how much this passage was being abused, Rabbi Hillel, a hugely influential rabbi of the time, he said that this indecent something, that you could send your wife away, included anything from, quote, if she goes not as he wishes, if she speaks disrespectfully to his parents in his presence, if she speaks with men on the street, if she spoils dinner. he may send her away. One of Hillel's students, just a generation after him, said, if the husband finds another woman more beautiful, he said, on the authority of something indecent in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he can send her away. That's a lot to hang on the phrase something indecent, right? You could drive a bus through that loophole. That's the abuse that was going on here. Here's the lesson, and it's a lesson for us all, whether or not the topic or the issue is divorce and remarriage or some other thing. The Pharisees are giving us a clinic in how to play games with God's word. That is not how to reverently receive God's truth. They want to engage in theological controversy. Jesus wants to talk about personal obedience. What did Moses command you? Let's leave the realms of history. Let's talk about you. What did he command you? See the difference there. They want to talk about what Scripture permits. Jesus wants to talk about what Scripture commands. They want to talk about divorce. Jesus would rather talk about marriage. Their attempt to trap Jesus and their low view of marriage that's reflected in their comments, it shapes the tone of this passage. It leaves a mark on how Jesus ends up teaching. Wouldn't it be nice if the most extensive statement that we have in the Gospels on marriage and divorce wasn't a response to guys who were playing games and falsely motivated? Wouldn't it be nice if the text that we had in Mark chapter 10 was just humble, hungry souls saying, come and teach us. Come and teach us about relationships. Come and teach us about marriage. Come and teach us about God's glorious design for marriage. But in another way, I'm thankful that the passage comes to us exactly the way that it does, because even though the chronology of the world puts perfect marriage before the fall, we don't come into the world that way, do we? We come in and things are already broken, including ourselves. So that chronology doesn't match our own experience on this side of Genesis chapter 3. So it makes sense to start with brokenness, because that's what we get. That's what we see. Sin and brokenness, friends, is the necessary backdrop for all honest conversation about marriage after Genesis chapter 3. All honest conversation about marriage. So in a way, it's a gift that this conversation begins with things that are broken. Jesus doesn't let it stay there, so he moves from broken things in Deuteronomy chapter 24 to the beautiful design of Genesis chapter 2. Beautiful design. Verse 5 through 9, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus takes them back. Before Moses was handing out divorce certificates in Deuteronomy 24, before things went sideways in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall of Adam and Eve, and he takes them back to a story they knew so well. He takes them back to opening day, the origin of Genesis chapter 1, where God is making everything and he's speaking everything into existence, and sun and moon and stars and water and fish and birds. And after every day, he makes something and he looks down and he says, that's good. He pronounces a benediction over every day of his creation. And then in the crowning act of his creative work, the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, male and female. Let's make them in our image, and they would reflect the glory of God. They would demonstrate in their relationship, they would demonstrate in their marriage something of the self-giving relationship of the triune God. That's what it means to image God, to glorify and reflect his glory, something of the honor-bestowing triune relationship. The other-centered overflow of joy in the Trinity was to be reflected in the relationship of Adam and Eve. And it's to be reflective of the gospel. So God made Adam from the dust, and then he looked down, and for the first time in all of history at that point, he said something wasn't good. Everything was good up to this point. He looks down, he says, there's something that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. I'm going to make him someone who fits him, and he puts Adam to sleep. This is the original While You Were Sleeping, if you like that movie. The original While You Were Sleeping, Genesis chapter 2. He puts Adam to sleep, and he takes a rib with flesh, and from Adam's side, he makes the woman, and she is perfect. She is his perfect complement. She has everything he lacks. He has everything she lacks. And God prepares her like someone preparing a bride for the bridegroom. You know, the first father who ever walked the bride down the aisle was God himself. In Genesis 2, it says, and he presented her to the man. Here, she's for you. And Adam opens his eyes and he writes the first poem in human history. This at last is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. He sings over his bride on their wedding day. And the next verse, right after that song, the next verse pans away from the Garden of Eden to thousands of years later to Moses in the time of the Exodus. And he's writing, and this is Moses' command in verse 24 of that chapter. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then here, Jesus is quoting those words from Moses, and he adds this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They are, Jesus says, no longer two. It's not that they shouldn't be two. They aren't two. They are one. Why? Because God joined them together. And let no man separate what God has joined together. In other words, one flesh means one life fully shared by one man and one woman. That's the blueprint. That's the target. That's what to put on the coffee mug. That's what we're aiming at. One flesh means one mortal life fully shared by one man and one woman. There is no other one flesh relationship on the earth. Our closest friends are not one flesh with us. Only the design of God in marriage, one man, one woman for life, till one of them puts the other one in a coffin. Only that relationship is one flesh relationship. What distinguishes marriage from other relationships is the all-inclusive scope of its claims upon the man and the woman. All-inclusive scope, all in. One flesh, no longer two. I love what our friend Ray Ortland said about marriage. He said, it's a decision to enter into, quote, total openness, total access. That is naked and unashamed, total access, total vulnerability, total solidarity for the rest of their earthly days. Oh, friends, marriage is a sacred, sacred thing. It should not be the object of cultural experimentation. We are playing with dangerous things. These are creational settings. You don't just trifle with marriage, with sexuality, with gender. You don't put your hands on that stuff because why? It's not a product of culture. Marriage came down from heaven by grace. It's God's gift. He defines it, and marriage here in Genesis 2, this is God's masterpiece. This is the most beautiful music in the relational world of life on the earth, and Jesus is giving us the sheet music. In Mark chapter 10, he's saying, play this, and we're not going to play it perfectly, by far. We're going to fumble through the pages. We're going to miss notes. We're going to miss dynamic markings, all those kinds of things. But as we fumble our way through the music given to us in Genesis chapter 2, and we persevere in it, the world is meant to hear something of the faint melody of God's original music in Genesis chapter 2. That's the goal. When husbands sacrifice for their wives, you can hear the melody of Genesis 2. When we apologize for our selfishness, when we apologize for our anger, for our apathy, for our lack of romantic pursuit, the melody is being heard. When wives persevere and cheer on very imperfect husbands, you can hear the music of Genesis chapter 2. It's a beautiful thing. When we sit down together as husband and wife and we work on a budget and we talk about finances and we talk about investments or whatever it might be, or calling, and we sit down and we do that together, not as separate entities with separate bank accounts and separate this and separate that, but we say, no, two have become one. Let's work on this. Let's pray about this together. You can hear the melody of Genesis 2. That's how it's meant to be. When patterns of sinful responses that have broken intimacy in marriage, when those things start to give way to repentance, patterns of repentance, actions and words that are healing and reparative and openness to reconcile, when those kinds of things are happening, that's how we lean into one flesh. It's how we lean in and start trying by the grace of God, fumbling though we do, to play the music of Genesis chapter 2. This is how we tune our marriage to the original, not to culture. And Jesus never really answers the question that the Pharisees put to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He never gives them that answer. He does to his disciples, though. In the very next verse, in verse 10, he goes inside with his disciples, and he says this, verse 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That Matthew 19, another gospel, records this very same conversation. But Matthew includes a detail, as we've seen this already in our study through Mark. Matthew includes a detail that Mark doesn't include. Mark leaves it out. Matthew includes something that's said by Jesus, and it's this. Whoever, Jesus says, divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So he provides an exception clause in Matthew, that Matthew grabs that and says, he said this that moment. Except for sexual immorality, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So it's important to remember, that doesn't mean that these texts are in contradiction to each other. It's important to remember when we're interpreting Scripture that Scripture interprets Scripture. And that Mark 10, like any other passage, is not a one-stop shop for everything you want for your belief or your doctrine of divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19's exception clause about except for sexual immorality needs to be factored into our overall view of divorce and remarriage biblically. And there's another exception clause in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That needs to be factored in as well. In that context, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue that was becoming fairly common in that time as the gospel was spreading throughout the empire and throughout the world. And in many cases, in some cases, one spouse believed in Jesus and followed him and the other spouse didn't, wasn't buying it. And there was tension in the home. And some of the Christians were saying, I'm not sure I should stay married to him. He doesn't even acknowledge Jesus. Everything about my life has changed and everything about the direction of my life has changed. Should I stay with him? Should I stay with her? She doesn't believe. He doesn't believe. And Paul is giving counsel and he says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you and remain married, you should remain married. And he goes on to say, how do you know that God isn't going to use you to win them to faith? Your example, the change in your life, that might be God's means of saving your whole family. Stay there. It says, you don't know what could happen. Stay there. If they're willing to have you, stay there. But then he says this, but if the unbeliever separates, abandons, deserts, not interested in the marriage, if the unbeliever separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. So when we take into account the full picture of marriage and divorce as given to us by the Scriptures, there are two biblical, clear, classic biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage: adultery and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Even there, let me hasten to add, divorce is not mandated. Divorce is not commanded by any means. And there are stories in this room of men and women who stayed even though they had an exception clause and they didn't cash in on their exception clause and go running to divorce court. They said, I feel like the Lord wants to do something here. And they hung out and they prayed and they asked God to be gracious and to show his power and his kindness. And they are some of the most powerful redemptive stories in this church. Men and women who persevere on the other side of broken marriages. And God did something beautiful. So divorce, even in those situations, is not commanded. But sometimes, and here's why this is there, sometimes the unfaithful spouse or the abandoning spouse displays no intention to turn from that. And in those situations, God offers this gracious provision to make the best of a tragic situation so that the offended spouse is free to move on. That's why this text is here. That's why 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19 is here. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce. They wanted their whole conversation to be about what we've talked about the last 5 minutes. Let's just live in that world. Jesus said, no, let's not live there. Let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about the original blueprints. Let's hear the music of Genesis 2. Let's focus there so we move from broken things to a beautiful design, finally to the blessed Redeemer. The blessed Redeemer. You might ask the question, where is the gospel in Mark 10? Where is good news in Mark chapter 10? The words that Jesus shares here seem restrictive to our culture. Our culture where you don't need a reason to justify divorce beyond the simple fact that you don't want the marriage anymore. You're tired, you're up to here, you've fallen out of love, whatever it might be, your life is going in a different direction, and so you just get out of there. You're not happy anymore. That's all our culture says is necessary for us to pursue divorce. Contrast Jesus' remarks here with a quote from a book entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. To many who are walking through difficult marriages, those words feel like balm. That feels like rescue. That feels like life. I can breathe so I can get out. Ugh, I can breathe. That feels like gospel. Not the words that Jesus shares in Mark chapter 10, verse 1 through 12. So depending on what's going on at home, some who read Mark 10 stay married and press on. God has joined together, let no man put asunder, may not feel like good news at all. So how do we hear Mark 10 in a way that isn't just simply crushing? I don't know if this is a weird confession or not, but when I read a note or an email from somebody that I know, I hear their voice as if it's reading to me. I don't do this intentionally, you know. It's not like I'm like, okay, this is an email from Chris, so I'll pull up the Chris voice file and read the email. But it's like I hear Chris's voice as I'm reading the words from that email. Years back, I saw an email from a friend named Bill. Bill is at times crusty and crotchety and blunt, and he would tell that to you if he were standing here. In some ways, maybe hardened by decades of work as an embattled attorney in New Orleans over years and years. His wife, Nancy, is the exact opposite of Bill. She is the embodiment of everything that is kind and gracious and tactful and diplomatic. She's just elegance. And I got an email from Bill from his work address, and I'm reading through this email, and I'm hearing Bill's sort of gruff voice read it to me. I didn't even know he was doing that until I get to the end, the closing, where it says, "Have a great day, Nancy." And I pulled back from my screen because everything was off. It's like, wait, now I have to go back and read it with Nancy. Like, the whole voice, everything was just not what it needed to be. And strange enough, as I went back and read the email again, no words changed, but it sounded totally different. Exact same words coming from Nancy versus coming from Bill, and the email felt completely different. Some of us need to go back and read Mark 10 and bear in mind who's saying it. This is the gentlest person you've ever known. He says, to the core of my being, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what he is. He is gracious. He invites us into wisdom itself. He can be trusted. He has your best interest in view. He loves you more than you can imagine. He is the one who at this moment in Mark chapter 10 is marching to Jerusalem to prove his love for you. What's he going to do when he gets there? Die on the cross for you, for me, for our sin, our shame, our rebellion against God. He's going to bear it in his body on the tree, he's going to bear our sin, our punishment. He's going to break the destructive power that was let loose in the world in Genesis chapter 3. That's the one who's speaking. Don't miss his voice. The text will sound different when you remember who he is. The graciousness of the Savior. Friends, we need this Redeemer. We deeply need this Redeemer. If we're honest and we look at the perfect standard of Genesis chapter 2 and then we look back at our marriage on any given Tuesday, there is reason for profound discouragement, right? We see the disconnected moments in our lives. We see ourselves escaping into our phones, a lack of pursuit that's there, the merely functional talk that we get into in marriage at the moments where we've had enough. It's her turn to apologize first. I did it last time and the time before that, not that I'm counting. But those are realities. We see those things in our marriages day in and day out. What couple can look at the perfect standard of Genesis chapter 2 and say, I can pull that off in my own strength, in my own power? I'm doing great in this category. That brings us to this point. Jesus is our only hope in the midst of breaking or already broken marriages. Our only hope. Oh, I pray for joy in our marriages, more and more by the grace of God. I, by God's grace, have great joy in my marriage. I pray for that all across our body. But you know, there's something deeper that God is doing in our lives and through our marriages than happiness. He's making us holy. He's working in us. He's shaping us into the image of Christ. Marriage is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. You know, we might come to a point of this sinking realization, and it might be 3 days after the wedding, where you feel like, I think I'm more sinful than I was 3 days ago. No, you were just as sinful then, but now you see it because you're married, right? We're the exact same person that we were before, but marriage has a way of throwing the lights on and showing us those things. Look, this whole business of strength being made perfect in weakness, it becomes, through marriage and through God's grace, it becomes something less just printed on paper in our Bibles and more of a felt reality that inclines us to reach for help and power and grace that's beyond our own abilities. We need the Spirit. You know, John 4, Jesus hasn't eaten for a while, and his disciples say, you need to eat something. And he says, I have food you don't know anything about. There were resources in his communion with the Father that sustained him and that enabled him to move toward people, broken people, irritating people, demanding people, sometimes unlovable people, sometimes unlikable people. And he kept moving in their direction because there were resources. There was food the world didn't know about. Jesus is that food for us in our marriages to keep us from extracting things out of our spouse that we're meant only to get from God himself. There's a real sustaining power that's offered to the Christian. He's the secret, the presence of the Redeemer himself. So what do we do? A few things for us to think about before we head out. So Brook Hills, number one, let's praise the wisdom of God's word. Let's praise the wisdom of God's word. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all across the church, married, singles, children, whatever station of life, among all, let marriage be held in honor. However the world may be experimenting with marriage and sexuality, the church must uphold a high view of marriage. And what does that mean? That means let's not cultivate in our hearts or minds any secret suspicion about what Scripture says about marriage and divorce. If God's requirements for legitimate divorce seem restrictive to our culture, we must remind ourselves all of the ways of the Lord are right and true. Let me say that again. All of the ways of the Lord are right and true. This is our wisdom. This is life. This is the prescription for lasting joy, joy with staying power. So teenagers, adult singles, you honor marriage through your sexual purity by the grace of God. You are holding marriage high through your sexual purity. There should be no sexual touching outside of marriage. There should be no cohabitation outside of marriage. I know those things are very common in our culture. They're not here. That's not what God calls us to. That is reserved for one context and one context only: marriage. One man, one woman, for life. Praise the wisdom of God's word. Two, let's bear one another's burdens. You know, the only explanation, really, you think about it, the only explanation for single adults who are taking notes right now is that faith family means something to them. Because if we're a faith family, we study not just my own season. I study your season. I get to study your season because we're together in a family together. That means I need you to study this season because I need you present in my life and I need you wise. Not just present, I need you biblically wise, competent to counsel, to walk with me, to walk with us. We need each other. We need supportive relationships in the church, bearing one another's burdens. What does that mean? It means we enter into somebody else's world. It means once we get there, we show them the love of Christ and we speak the truth in love. It's all those things. Let's make sure that when we enter into somebody else's world, when we come along somebody else, let's not come alongside as Job's friends. You know, triumphalistic, you know, lobbing truth grenades over at people thinking that's going to help. Let's enter as listeners. Let's weep with those who weep. Let's not assume that every challenge has a simple diagnosis when in fact it might be very complicated. And it may involve lots of time and lots of prayer and lots of presence and lots of patient friendship. Let's bear one another's burdens. And finally, let's remember we have a gospel. My favorite point of every message. Let's remember we have a gospel. God runs to the humble with grace. Even when sin has done its worst, even when sin has unleashed a world of hell into your marriage, into your relationships, grace is never, ever out of reach. Never out of reach. We don't have better news than that, friends. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a faithful pastor and preacher last century, he was preaching a message on this very topic. And he comes to the end of the message and he realizes that he had spent almost all the entire time addressing those who had been hurt by divorce, but not those who did the hurting. And so then he asks himself this question at the end of his message. Have you nothing to say about others? Asks someone. All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear, lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and in the interest of the truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. I hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. We are, every one of us, adulterers in heart. There is no sense in which it is right for us to be self-righteous in the way that we deal with one another. Let's not call unclean through our words or actions those whom God has made clean by the hard-won grace of Christ in the cross. The blood of Christ, John says, cleanses us from all sin. It's a story thousands of years in the running that God gives beauty for ashes. He loves doing this. It's one of his favorite things to do. Here's the good news. The broken things of Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 24, the broken things of this past week aren't the end of the story if we believe in Christ. If we run to Christ, if we believe in Christ, if he is our refuge, if he is our Savior, we have this confidence, all that you've suffered will be restored. And all that you've lost will be redeemed. All of it. So let us praise the wisdom of his word. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us remember, for all the hard realities of life and marriage, we have a Savior and we have good news. We have hope and we have help and we have truth.